So Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have also decided to write an account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth and everything that you were taught. So again, Luke is compiling the details from the eyewitnesses. Now think about it. This is what reporters do. I have a brother-in-law who's a reporter. He interviews people. He gets big ideas, big thoughts, big details, the things they've seen and heard, and he writes about it. He presents these things. That's what Luke is doing, but he's doing it from a spiritual angle. Okay, he's trying to present to his friend, a guy named Theophilus. Now, some people debate whether this is a real person or more of a broad audience. Theophilus means God lover or lover of God. But I tend to think it was an actual person, a friend of his. And he's presenting him the big picture, the full story of Jesus. That's his motive. Now, one thing that Luke does differently than the other gospel writers, there's four gospels in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Ringo. Okay. You guys ever seen Sister Act? You get it. Okay. Only shout. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they write from different vantage points. Some of the stories are overlapping, but with different emphases. Luke is going to emphasize a couple of different things, but for a very good reason. Okay, he's going to write to sort of like accentuate the standpoints, the viewpoints of women, of children, of outcasts. He's going to talk about the resurrection more than the other gospel writers. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit more than the other writers. And I think he does that because he's the only non-Jewish author in the Bible. This guy is a Gentile, which means he's not Jewish. And he's coming in as an outsider himself. And so when he's writing about these things, certainly I think he's trying to pull them together to help it make sense to non-Jewish people. Okay, and so we can bear that in mind as we go through these chapters. Luke is a Gentile. He's presenting facts. I mean, he'll get into some of the more physical and material details, just like a doctor would. You guys got know anybody who's a doctor? They like to describe the science and the physical and the medical and all the things about it. And that's what he's going to do too. Okay, but that's his intention to write. He's writing to a friend, trying to give a fuller understanding of the story of Jesus. So let's get some momentum underway. And by the way, these first couple chapters, it's going to feel like we're kind of running in place a little bit until Jesus is born. We're going to talk about the circumstances that lead up to the birth of John the Baptist, the circumstances that lead up to the birth of Jesus. And that's going to be a lot of verses that I'm going to read out now. But we'll talk about their parents. We'll talk about this angel that shows up. And there's some things that happen that sort of set the course for Jesus's life. So it says, verse 5, when Herod was the king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of God's commands and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have a great joy and great gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon after, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." Let's keep going. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be? How can this happen? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and now is in her 6th month. For the word of God will never fail." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you said about me come true." And then the angel left her. All right, so we're getting into the story of how Mary came to be the mother of God. Before that, the story of how her cousin is also going to have a son. That's going to be John the Baptist. And John's going to prepare the way for Jesus' coming. Now, all this is predicted in the Old Testament. There's reasons why these things are going to happen. And we got to cover so much ground tonight that I'm not going to be able to go in super depth into that. The other Gospels actually give some light into John's life and his purpose. And so if you read the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, it'll actually tell you a little bit more about John the Baptist and what he's doing as a ministry to prepare the way for Jesus. But we will touch on that next week a little bit as well. Okay. Well, let's talk about John's parents for just a sec. He's got a father named Zechariah. He's a priest. Okay. And this guy, he's serving at the temple. This is the Jewish place of worship. This is from the Old Testament, this is the center of their faith, and he's chosen by lot to be the one to get to go into the inner sanctuary and burn incense to the Lord. Now, I was reading about this today, and it sounds like there was about 20,000 priests in Israel during that time, and they would rotate who would serve in the temple at different times. And so for him to be chosen to go to the inner sanctuary, and you say, what is a lot? Okay, you can think of drawing straws. You can think of rolling dice. You can think of different games of chance as to which you are the winner and you get to go do the thing. But this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for him. There were so many priests serving in the temple at the time. This is going to be a rare occasion. So this is a big moment for him. This is a big, important time. This is a privilege that he's going to get to go and burn this incense. While he's in there burning the incense, he's praying, okay? And he opens his eyes after he's done praying, and there's someone in there with him. And it says he was disturbed, even frightened. Well, it's the angel Gabriel. Okay, and Gabriel's given by name. He's one of only like 2 angels in the Bible that's actually named. Okay, a lot of people think Gabriel's an archangel. There's a couple angels, Michael the archangel, and there's Gabriel. Michael's always associated with war. Gabriel is actually always associated with being a deliverer of a message. Okay, so he's more like God's newsman. Okay, and so he's delivering news to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And he just tells him straight up, "John, your son," which by the way, your wife was barren, but she's not anymore. "But you're going to have a son named him John. He's going to prepare the way for the coming Messiah." That's the coming king. That's Jesus himself.
And this is something that all the Jews were looking forward to at the time. They didn't know how it was going to happen. Many of them didn't believe it was going to happen. But if you were someone who was a priest, if you were somebody who was a worshiper at the temple, this is what the next thing that needed to happen was. And so they're all looking forward to this. And so there's a crowd gathered outside of the temple. And when he comes out, they're all wanting to find out what he saw, what he heard. They're all hoping for this exact thing. King David's son to come and rule, to come and regain the kingdom of Israel, to come and rule forever as a king of God. Well, he's told your son is going to be important. Your son is going to be holy. He gave him some stipulations. He can never drink. Okay, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. His power, the spiritual sort of vitality that he has, it's going to be like the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament. Now, Elijah and John are similar in more than a few ways. They were both guys that liked the wilderness. They're both guys that were like big and burly. They're both guys that were kind of rough and tumble. They weren't like polite city people. They were like country folk. But Elijah is probably the most powerful prophet in the Old Testament. He does all these wild things. He brings a person back from the dead. He has God to rain down fire from heaven, and God does it. He does all these big miracles. And that's what is being conveyed to Zechariah here. Your son is going to be in the vein of Elijah, important, full of God's Spirit, doing amazing things. Now, to our knowledge, John doesn't do any miracles, but he does something way more important in that. And that's what's being alluded to. He sends a voice from the wilderness, one crying out, "Here comes the king." Okay, and that's what John's ministry is going to be. We'll get into that next week. He's quoting the angel, quotes from Malachi chapter 4. He says he'll turn the hearts of the people back to their fathers. He'll turn people out of darkness and into light. And that's a really interesting verse and a really interesting promise to bring up. Okay, so Zechariah, he's a priest. He's in the temple. An angel appears. He gives him the shocking news. And he's giving him enough information to help him understand why. That's the last promise from the Old Testament before there was 400 years of silence. So we have Bibles. Now, the one I'm holding is New Testament only. But assuming you have a Bible with an Old Testament, Malachi is the last book of that Old Testament. Chapter 4 is the last chapter in Malachi. And the verse that's quoted might be the last verses that are quoted in Malachi. And here we are at the beginning of the New Testament. And the first promise made chronologically in the New Testament picks up right from 400 years ago as Israel entered this long, silent, dead period of their history. And so the angel kind of picks up where Malachi left off anyway, and he says, your son will be important because he'll turn people back to God. He'll be instrumental in doing that. Okay, now that's Zechariah. That's the promise of the birth of John. Now let's flip over to Mary. The angel appears to her, same guy, Gabriel. He shows up. And he says, Mary, you're going to be the most blessed among all women, basically whoever lived. You're going to have a son. He's going to be called the Son of God. He's going to be King David's son. He's going to be the promised Messiah. That's what's being communicated to her. And you notice how Mary had quite a different reaction than Zechariah? Zechariah is like, how can that happen? And the angel's like, okay, since you didn't believe me, you're not going to be able to talk for the next 9 months. Mary's like, that's amazing. She did say, how can this be? But it wasn't doubt that it would happen. It was, I don't know, more the manner in which it would happen. Because the angel doesn't react to her negatively like he did to Zechariah. Okay, there's two different reactions. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Mary, she wonders about this. She's a virgin. Okay, she's betrothed to be married. Back then, apparently, when you got engaged to be married, that was the promise of marriage. Then before you got married, you spent a year in this betrothal state where you had all the rights of being married, but without the sexual interaction. Okay, I don't know if they lived together or not, but the year leading up to being married, you were married in the law, but you weren't intimate. Okay, so she was still a virgin. She's probably 14 or 15 years old. And Joseph's probably 30 and above, maybe 40 and above. Okay, but back then marriages were arranged. Back then the families arranged of who you were going to be married to. People were engaged early from like the time of their birth. You know how you've got like relatives and friends and they start having kids that are like, you know, like toddlers, like 2 and 3 and 4. And then there's other sets of friends, not related, but they start having kids around the same age. And you're like, wow, that'd be so cute if they ended up together, like the little girl and the little guy. That's what we're talking about. They would betroth people when they were tiny, little infants, toddlers. And so you know who you're going to marry pretty much onward, okay? And I don't know. It's a different time, a different culture, a different practice than we have. But they're in this period of betrothal. And part of the thing I want to emphasize to that is the other Gospels record that Joseph decided he wasn't going to divorce Mary. Only they're not married yet, so it makes you wonder, what do you mean divorce? They're not married yet. Well, again, this betrothal state had all the legal status of marriage. And so if he would have broke it off, it would have been divorce. Okay, and that's why that's important. Okay. But apparently God is going to create a child in her womb. She's not going to have sexual relations with her husband. This is not going to be Joseph's son. This is the Son of God. And this is a supernatural occurrence. This is a miracle. And we all know this about Mary, the Virgin Mary. That's what she's known historically as. Okay, now, there's a couple ways we can go wrong when we talk about Mary. This young girl is super excited about what God is doing. Seems like she's scared. Seems like she's scared, but not going to shy away from it. It's like, okay, wow. My life just changed a lot. But there's a couple ways we can go wrong with this. We can elevate her to be too spiritual. We can make her out to be too saintly. In fact, that's what the Catholics do. And I'm sorry if you're Catholic. I don't mean to speak negatively of you or the church, but they elevate her to be above all the rest of humanity as if she's perfect in and of herself. And she's not. She needs a savior. She just happened to be the one to give birth to him. She needed to repent of her sin. She needed to come to faith in Jesus. She needed to be born again as a new person. She needed to receive the Holy Spirit. She needed her life to be transformed. Mary is like you and I. Only you and I probably weren't like this when we were 14 or 15, excited about what God's doing. We'll find out in a minute that she knows the whole Old Testament because she makes up a song when she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, and she quotes like 12 things from the Old Testament. She's got like this thorough, wicked knowledge of the Old Testament. And you're like, I didn't know that when I was 14. But we can elevate her too much, and some denominations and some churches do, and we shouldn't do that. She's like you and I, okay? And she's no better, no worse. She just had this place of privilege in history, in God's history. But there's a negative reaction sometimes that Protestants have against the Catholics, and then we vilify Mary. She didn't do this. She didn't try and make herself more important than she was. She was faithful. She did what God asked of her. She raised Jesus. She worshiped God. It's not her fault that some religions say prayers to her, that some religions elevate her into this co-equal with God himself. And that's what I was raised on, was this idea that Mary was perfect, and she's not. Okay, and that's not her fault, though. So we don't vilify her for that. It's not, she's up there worshiping God. When we get there, we'll join her in that. Okay, so we need to treat her appropriately, but she's a great example for us. Now, there was two very drastically different reactions, Zechariah and Mary. Okay, Zechariah reacts like, how can that be? Apparently, his was doubt because the angel curses him. He says, you're not going to talk for a while. And Mary asks, how is this going to be? Okay, so maybe not doubt. And I think the angel kind of praises her for that. Good for you, Mary. And this can be us. Same messenger, similar message, coming of God's kingdom, and we can react quite differently. Sometimes we can doubt, and I don't know that God puts the curse on us of no speaking, you know? I think as Christians, I think too many of us would actually enjoy not having to speak about the things of God. We kind of wish we had God's sanctified silence. But we do need to be like Mary. Embracing what God has for us, okay, even if it's surprising, giving ourselves over to it, being faithful to it, and seeing it through to the end. Think about how her life changed. Okay, she gets pregnant before she's supposed to be. What do you think people thought about her and her husband to be? What do you think the small, tiny village, anybody grow up in a small town? Like less than like 5,000? Okay, less than 2,000? Less than Woodsthorpe?
Yeah.
Everybody has opinions about each other. It's kind of weird in a small town. This wasn't going to be hidden, and it couldn't be hidden. Okay. And especially pregnancy, she wasn't going to be able to hide it. Ironically, her cousin Elizabeth hides out for like 5 months before she starts showing that she's pregnant, and then she comes back, and everybody's like, "Whoa, that's awesome!" They're excited for her. Mary apparently just lived this out publicly, but think about how her life changed, and she faithfully embraced that. Okay, when we decide we're going to follow Jesus, our life changes. I'm not saying as drastically as Mary's, but things start to show up in our lives, and everybody around us starts to see how we've changed, and they start to see what we believe, and they start to see what we find important, and they start to form their opinions about us, and they aren't always positive. Okay, and we need to be able to hold up to that scrutiny. Jesus says, "The world will hate you because it hated me first." People are ashamed to be around Christians because they bring a light into their vicinity, and they would prefer to be in darkness. People are going to have bad things to say about you because what you believe. They might just think you're ignorant, and that's probably the best of it. Or they're going to think you're far worse, okay? Bigoted. They're going to think you're not following with the times and the trends, okay? We need to be faithful. Mary's a great example for us. Okay, we need to move on. That was too long of a that was too long, guys. Verse 39. This is the response. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lives. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me?" Is Elizabeth talking. "When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed the Lord in what he said he would do." And Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. He has made his promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. Again, we can see this reaction, the supernatural things happening. This is an unusual pregnancy. These are unusual circumstances. You know, John can't wait to get out of the womb because he's so full of the Holy Spirit. So as Jesus' mom shows up and John's just like, "He's here. I need to start my ministry now. I need to get out there and start preaching." And that's John's mentality. And that's what we'll see next week. But the supernatural things happening. Let's focus on Mary for just a minute. Like I said, she quotes like 12 different Old Testament scriptures here and concepts and even exact verses. She knew what the Word of God said. You want to know how she was able to endure this immense calling on her life? Okay, so let's put it this way. You guys know the Lord of the Rings. Everybody seen the movies, read the books, even better, listen to the audio tapes is best. Okay, Frodo gets the ring, and partway before he sets out on his journey, his perspective is, "I wish this never came to me." But it has, and now he's responsible for it. Okay, think about Mary now. You wonder if she had that thought cross her mind, "I wish this never came to me." You don't get the impression that she did. You don't get the impression this is an unwanted burden that now she's going to have to fight to work her way through. Okay. How did she have the right attitude? How did she accept this with grace and with ease and with faithfulness? She knew the Bible. She knew God's word. She knew his promises. She knew what kind of God he is. She knew what he was like. And so when something, a calling like this comes to her, in a sense, she's ready for it. And okay, so when your calling comes to you, when God places that onto you, this is what I want you to do with your life. I'm not saying you're perfectly ready for it. Okay, there's ways in which that's the starting gun. That's the start of it. And you will be prepared as you go. But I think in accepting the calling, I think some people kind of take a time out and think like, "Is this right?" And it's because they're not ready to hear it. They don't know God well enough to know whether he's speaking to them. They don't know God's word and his character well enough to understand whether or not this calling could be possibly what God wants them to do, because they're distant from God. He's foreign to them. He's a stranger, and his word is too. Not the case with Mary. She knew God's word, and okay, I'll just use this all as a sales pitch. This is why we need to know God's word. This is why we need to be in our Bibles. Again, she's a great example for us. You want to know what God wants you to do? You want to be ready when God calls? Learn to know who God is. Okay, search the scripture. Learn about who he is. Pray. Ask him to show himself to you. And when you go looking, look for Jesus. Don't look for facts. Don't look for wisdom. Don't look for detail. Look for a man. Look for Jesus. Look for God himself. And God will reveal himself to you. And you'll be ready when God's calling comes. And that's where Mary was at here with this. And again, this is about the most unique thing that has happened in history. I'm not saying that's the magnitude of what happens to us, but honestly, once God comes calling, it's going to feel pretty big. It's going to feel large in your own, life. Okay. And so she makes this song. This is called the Magnificat. It's a Latin word that gets used. It's kind of from the first couple of verses of her song. Just a song of praise. We don't really do this anymore. Make up songs. I could honestly see some of the guys making up freestyle rap to sort of like celebrate things. I won't look at anybody in the eye, but this could happen in this room later. So, and maybe it has happened in the past and I don't know it. Verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. Okay, so everybody's excited. She was barren and now she's pregnant. When her baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted the name to name him Zechariah after his father. Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. What, they exclaimed, there's no one in all your family by that name. So they used a gesture to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. So they started playing Pictionary. He motioned for a writing tablet, and everyone's surprise, he wrote, his name is John. Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. Well, what would the first thing you say if you hadn't been able to speak for 9 months? What would the first words out of your mouth be? Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, what will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful on our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins, because God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven, is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. And John grew up and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry in Israel. And if you flip ahead to chapter 3, you can see we'll pick up with that next week. Okay, but the people want to name him Zechariah after his father. That must have been weird. Like, the dad can't talk. The mom has already said his name's going to be John, and everybody else is like, nah, you should call him Zechariah. But they're all excited. There's this anticipation that's building. I think that's what's important here for Zechariah and his wife and for the people around. They're excited for the couple, but they're also excited to find out, where's this all going to take us? Is this the coming of the Lord? It sure sounds like it. And mind you, 30 years is going to have to pass before John starts his ministry, before Jesus starts his ministry, before we find out whether this is the real deal or not. So a lot of time is going to pass. A lot of these people are going to get older. Some of them are going to die. And 30 years is a long time. It's an easy time, amount of time to start to forget what has happened. Okay, but there's this anticipation, we'll call it. okay, leading up to the coming of the Lord. Zechariah gives a prophecy, and he's just praising God, but he's kind of saying, yep, my son's going to prepare the way for the Lord. This is God's doing. We need to be forgiven of our sin. We need to turn to God. We need to repent. And that's going to be John's message. And he's just basically foreshadowing what John's ministry is going to be. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Let's get to Jesus. It says, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. Because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. That night, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them. The radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angels reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger. Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those whom God has pleased. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept these things in her heart and thought about them often. Shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Now, we're all familiar with the nativity scene, right? Christmas time, it's the church thing to do. You have Joseph and Mary, you got baby Jesus in the manger. Usually there's some farm animals there. There's some shepherds. Usually there's some angels. There's also some wise men that come into play. Now, this account focuses on the shepherds of all things, though it does mention the angels and the heavenly hosts. Everybody's there kind of like praising God. Now, it's interesting because John is born where it's like in a place where people are aware that it's happening. It's not in seclusion. It's not in private. It's not in the dark. It's not in the cold. And people are celebrating the birth of John, and his parents have the support of the people around. Meanwhile, Jesus is born in a barn. Okay, they're traveling because there was this census. So the Roman Empire was taking over all of Europe and all of the Middle East, and they spread and spread and spread until it broke. But they say, you need to go back to the place you were born. So Joseph was born in Nazareth. And to go back there and be counted in the census so they could figure out, okay, how many people do we rule over? That's what Rome was after. Now, interestingly enough, the Messiah was said that they were going to be, it was said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. But Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, and that's 80 miles away. So same distance from here to Minneapolis. Okay, so God has the problem that he's got to solve, and he says, okay, how are we going to solve this problem? How are we going to get Mary and Joseph to Nazareth, or from Nazareth to Bethlehem, city of David? Okay, well, apparently God inspired the Roman emperor to take a census. Apparently God inspired the donkey that Mary and Joseph were riding on to walk at a certain pace to get them to Nazareth at the time Mary was going to have the child. There were travelers everywhere at the time. There's no room at the inn, which is hilarious because Flint quoted that earlier when there was no room at the table for dinner. So they end up in a barn, in this humble place, and the king of our world, the creator of our universe, is born as a human being in a barn with farm animals, not an inn, not in a place that there's like cleanliness, not in a place where there's warmth. So his mom wraps him in some cloths and puts him in a manger, which I don't know. I tend to think that's probably the thing that the sheep and other farm animals were drinking water out of, needing feed out of. Dump it out, put the kid in there. I think after you've been a parent a while, that's the kind of thing that you do, you know, with your kid. You just do whatever works. And she knew that from the start. So apparently she was a good mom. But God is born in a manger. Okay. And that's quite a contrast. There's no room at the inn. Okay. Now, whether or not you agree with this, whether or not you believe this, we as Christians celebrate Jesus' coming on Christmas, which, side note, is not in December. Based on the circumstances of this passage, it's probably warmer months of the year. The emperor wouldn't tell people to travel when it's cold and difficult. There's other reasons to believe it had to do with, like, sort of the time of harvest. So it probably wasn't December 25th. That was just kind of made up later. But whether you believe this or not, we as Christians celebrate that Jesus would come into the world, but most people are just doing it as a national holiday, as a family holiday. We turn Christmas into this sort of like nostalgia. Let's give gifts to each other. Let's be thankful. Let's talk about, you know, let's maybe go to church. Let's talk about it in terms of some religious form. But there's no real actual belief behind it. And so a lot of people don't believe this. So I'm prefacing it this way. But nobody wanted God to come into the world. So the fact that he had to be born into a barn, into this quiet, cold, secluded place, is perfectly fitting. People didn't want this. We don't want this as a humanity. Nobody wants God to be present in this world. So before we're a believer, we're an enemy of God. We're walking in darkness. The light comes in and we naturally reject it. This is John chapter 1 that says this. He came into the world that he created, but nobody wanted him. Okay, to those that did, because some people actually changed their minds then, that's repentance. Those that did, he gave them the right to become children of God. But Jesus is born in the darkness, in a barn, there's no room at the inn, and people don't have room for God in this world. Now you can take that and apply that to yourself personally, the people you know. Most people don't have room for God in their lives. Okay? Even a lot of Christians don't have room for God in their lives. And it's sad, and it would lead me to question whether or not I am a Christian if I don't have room for God in my life. But this is the circumstance which the Messiah is born into. Humble, you know, dirty, earthy, but also lonely. Okay, later on in Jesus' life, he'll say, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Even foxes have a den where they can curl up with the other foxes. The Son of God doesn't have a place to lay it. So he's this wanderer. He's got his 12 friends. He's got crowds of people that follow after him. I'm not saying Jesus was lonely while he was here, but he was misunderstood. And it's not like people warmly accepted him. He was rejected by more people than accepted him. Okay, but that's the start. Here's how it starts. Now, he's born. The angels are there. All of heaven is celebrating. This is a big deal. This is a momentous occasion. Okay. And so Luke actually skips over it for a medical doctor not to talk about the birth. It's kind of interesting. He's talking more about the angels and the supernatural and all the rest. And he also leaves out the details about the wise men, which the other gospels bring in and stuff like that. But Jesus is born. The Son of God is born. This is what Christians believe. God became a man and he was born as a baby. He had to grow up. He had to go through infancy. He had to go through puberty. He had to learn. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to walk. His parents took care of him. We see in these next verses how this kind of starts, but there's not a lot that's said about Jesus's childhood. We get at least a little bit of a glimpse here in Luke. So let's read on. Verse 21. 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, and he was given by the angel the name he was given by the angel even before he was conceived. Then it was time for purification offering as required by the law of Moses after the birth of the child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says that if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered a sacrifice required in the law, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, just a side note on that, Jesus' parents were poor. Okay, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, you could give like a full-size farm animal. And if you were poor, you could give like turtle doves or, you know, small birds. And that's what they have to do here. It's says either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. By all indications, he grew up in a humble state. God wasn't born into a family of wealth or prominence or importance. He was born into an average family that had to work for a living and was likely poor, okay, rural at the very least. Verse 25, at the time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. Holy Spirit was upon him and revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as required, Simeon was there. He took the child into his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. As you have promised, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations. He is the glory to your people, Israel." Jesus' parents were amazed at what he had been saying, what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall and many others to rise. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Verse 36, Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when she had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. When Jesus' parents had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. There the child grew up healthy and strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was upon him. Okay, now, it's interesting. The Holy Spirit is prompting people already to say, that's the Son of God right there. That Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus grows up. He gets older. He gets baptized. We might cover that next week. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And John will say, that's how I knew it was the Messiah, because God told me it's the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. However, before that, okay, John is in his mother's womb and he understands that the Messiah is near. These old people in the temple, the Holy Spirit tells them that's the Messiah, this little baby that's just been dedicated. Okay, there's these promptings. There's this preparation. These people are being readied for the coming of the Messiah. So later on when John is baptizing, it kind of makes sense why people are so much anticipating that something big is about to happen. When Jesus comes along, there's some good explanation. It's a buildup of 30-some years, and God has provided these promptings. And he also provided messengers. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's at work in the heart of certain people. And then you get John, who's going to be the messenger for Jesus. But you even have this old woman, and she just starts telling everybody, I think that's him. I think that little baby is God. Okay, and so God is preparing the way for these people. And so there's this extraordinary circumstances about Jesus being born. He is the one. People are understanding it early on. And again, this is the details that Luke starts interviewing people, finding out these stories, hearing from people firsthand what was going on. I mean, how would he know that the Holy Spirit was prompting them? Well, he asked them, what was it like back then? It's like, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Okay. And so he's got all these stories of people, and these two individuals represent what was happening at the time. Let's finish up the chapter. Verse 41, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up in the evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple among the religious leaders, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere." "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" but they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all the people. It is the only story from Jesus' childhood that we have. Okay, if you dig around on the internet, there's different, they're not in the Bible. The Catholics add 7 extra books to their Bible. And again, I'm not trying to speak negatively to the Catholic. I'm just saying there's some additional gospels that aren't considered infallible. They're not considered God's word. And they try and write stories of Jesus as a boy. There's a couple other instances I'm thinking of. It's not worth chasing down. I don't even know why I told you. Now I'm thinking I probably shouldn't have. However, I just want you to know it's out there. This is the only legitimate story we have from Jesus's boyhood, from his childhood. He's 12 years old. His parents, apparently they're faithful to God. Every year they go for the Passover festival. They travel to Jerusalem. My understanding is back then people would travel in caravan situation. They travel with a lot of other people. It's dangerous at night. So you travel with people from your hometown. There's safety in numbers. I also was reading about this today, and in the Middle Eastern culture, apparently all the women would walk together, and then the men would walk together. And it's like a lot of relatives and friends and family and extended family and all the rest. So when they say they didn't know Jesus wasn't with them until like later, it's not like they were negligent parents. They just assumed he was with the broader group. And maybe they should have been keeping a closer eye on him. I'm not trying to let him off the hook here, but they don't discover that he's not with them until later. So they go back to Jerusalem. It took them 3 days to find him. We don't really know why it took so long. I guess Jerusalem must be a big place. It doesn't sound like he was hiding out anywhere. They just didn't think to look in the temple. But finally, they find him in the temple, a 12-year-old boy. He's asking questions. He's talking with the religious teachers, and all of them are amazed at this 12-year-old boy that is wise, wise above his years. He's holy. He's spiritual. He's in tune with God. And they're all impressed by Jesus. And it doesn't say he's in there teaching them. He's still learning. Okay, so Jesus learned as a boy, but I got to believe that he was revealing things of God, even at the age of 12. Okay, other places, as Jesus grows and starts his ministry, it's very clear that he's teaching, he's correcting, he's even transitioning out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And he'll say, you've heard it said this, but I say this. 12-year-old Jesus wasn't doing that. He wasn't changing the scope. He wasn't starting into the new covenant yet. So he's learning. He's growing in stature, it says. That means like physically. He went from being tiny to bigger. He's growing in his reputation with the people around. He's growing in his maturity. He's growing in his understanding of life. And this is really the picture that we get of him. Okay, how do we know Jesus didn't sin his entire life? Certainly when he was a middle school brat. He had to get in fights with his brother. He had to get in, maybe he didn't do any of that stuff. Okay. A 12-year-old, what did he do when he was free from his parents for 3 days? He went to the temple and worshiped God and talked to the religious leaders. That's not normal. Okay. He didn't use his freedom as an opportunity to do whatever the heck he wanted. It does say after this, he'll go back with them and he lives obediently with them. You might ask, well, he left them in this case. Does that mean that he sinned? Well, apparently not. Okay. Apparently this doesn't mean that. He does ask them, though, what took you so long? Why didn't you expect that I would be in my father's house? Another translation would say that it would be about my father's business. Okay. So Jesus was singularly focused, even from the start, even from youth. He singularly focused on God, honoring God, and worshiping God. And that should be true of us too. Okay, we have a good example from Mary. Read the Bible, know the Bible. When God's calling comes, you're ready for it, at least ready to hear the voice of God. Growing, win our reputation. Let me get the verse right. 52, grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people. That should be true of us. If we're going to grow in maturity as Christians, all these things should be true. We should be growing wiser about how we live. God's truth makes us wiser. Humility, okay, surrender to God, submission to God, that makes us wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should be growing in this as we've learned to follow Jesus. Okay, stature. I mean, some of us have kind of topped out, you know, we're not going to go taller. We'll just get bigger from here on out. But stature isn't only physical. Okay. The realm in which you live, the influence in which you have on people, the weight in which you carry, not physical weight, but socially and spiritually and all the rest. Okay. In favor with God, we should be walking with God daily. We should be living out our lives in a way that pleases God. Okay. And God appreciates that. And we say you find favor with God. God appreciates when you live for Him, you put Him first, and you do it for real. We should be growing in favor with God and with all the people. Okay, it's impossible to follow God without doing good and loving other people with the truth, with honesty, with patience, with humility. But we will grow in favor with people. I said earlier, people will hate you for being a Christian, and yet there will be people who appreciate it. There will be people who appreciate you. That should start with the group of Christians that you congregate with regularly, your Christian friends, your Christian family, the church that you're part of. You will grow in favor. This life you live out for God with others, you start to gain shared experiences with people. You start to gain trust with people. You start to grow in favor with people. They know they can count on you. You know you can count on them. You start to have favor for them. They start to have favor for you. This is how it works. That's how Jesus' life was, and he certainly modeled how to follow God for us. So even as a 12-year-old kid, and again, I wasn't this way when I was 12. I think I was still picking my nose and I don't know, watching The Simpsons. And some of you are thinking that was my Tuesday. Hopefully not the nose picking, but all right. So the Son of God is here. He's growing up. Next week we'll get into John the Baptist, starting the actual ministry of Jesus, his baptism. We'll see the ancestry of Jesus, which we'll probably skip through pretty quick. The temptation of Jesus, you can skip ahead. But we're off and running. The Gospel of Luke, nothing is more important for us than to know who Jesus is and how to know him, what he's about, how we follow him. And that's what we'll spend the semester focusing on. Okay, so let's pray and then call it a night.